So great, man. So awesome to hear from the Bakers. Keystone family, welcome in. I am glad to see you. Hope you're glad to see me, 9:30. Wow. There's a reason I say that. I'm not insecure. I mean, I am insecure, but I've been told that the last 2 weeks, my name was on the program to preach. I've been told that. Several of you noticed that. My name was there, and I didn't get up here. And several have told me how pleasantly surprised and happy they were to see that I wasn't up here. Like 2 weeks in a row, it said you weren't there, and it was great. I have bad news for you today. I'm here, and I'm staying, all right? Thank you. It's probably my wife, but whatever. So anyway, man, it is. It's great to be here. 9:30, good to see you. Great to watch that video. And that video really, there's a seam it has with what we're going to see in Exodus today. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus 24. We're going to look at several chapters. And what Eric and Betty had to say connects very well with what we're going to see in the book of Exodus today, because their story is a story of calling, isn't it? Isn't it a story of calling? Like God is, they didn't use that word, but they could have. God is calling us. We're on a journey of generosity in unfinished, and God is calling us to give more, to be more generous. And all of that was woven into what they said and really speaks into Exodus today. That story of calling. Clear callings are all throughout the Bible. You know that? From Noah to Deborah, from Esther to Ezekiel, from Matthew to Mary. God calls people. I don't know where you're at in that right now. Maybe you're, the term we like to use is, I'm wrestling with the call of God. Maybe you are right now. Maybe there's some calling in your life and you're wrestling with that. Around here this year in 2022, out of the Prepare event into this year, we're talking about God's voice is the loudest voice. You've heard that, you'll hear more about that. God's voice, the loudest voice, and within that idea, within that vision this year, I don't know about you, but the calling of God can be complicated sometimes, right? I'm sure what the Bakers went through and the decisions they made with what they were gonna do with resources was, it's complicated. Sometimes God's calling is complicated, but sometimes it can be clear. Sometimes God calls and it's pretty clear. This is attributed to Mark Twain. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. Isn't that true? There's a lot of places in the Bible where it's easy to understand. It's pretty clear what God is calling us to. And I don't know what that is in your life right now. I don't know how it is you're wrestling with the call of God. But in the next section of Exodus here in chapter 24, God demonstrates clarity in his call, okay? Clarity. God is clear. He's going to ratify a covenant with the people. And out of this context, I want us to discover together several ways that we are clearly called. Clearly called. Review. Maybe you're like, I just got the Bible turned upside right. I found Exodus. What is this all about? Okay, Exodus. Here's one way we've talked about it. The first part of the book of Exodus is God getting Israel out of Egypt. The second part is God getting Egypt out of Israel. Sometimes you need God to get you out of something. Sometimes you need God to get something out of you. I don't know what it is for you right now. Maybe a little of both. But Exodus is God taking Israel, the nation of Israel, who he calls out as his special people by his grace and mercy and sovereignty, and says, I will make you a people. He calls them out of slavery. But then he gets Israel out of Egypt, but then he has to get Egypt out of Israel, because one writer has said that when Israel came out of Egypt, their biggest problem goes from how to survive in Egypt to how to stand before a holy God. And that's true. So God makes them a people, and the New Testament picks up on the implications of that in Jesus. And those of us who know and follow Jesus, we're called treasured possessions. This is terminology in Exodus and in the New Testament. As the people of God, we're treasured possessions in a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you go back a couple weeks, you'll see we talked about those things. And so God makes a covenant with this people in Exodus, right? In chapter 19, that process begins. And we said that covenants are the backbone of the Bible. You want to understand the Bible, understand covenants. They're very important. So God makes the covenant with Moses and the people, and out of that flows the Ten Commandments. You remember Pastor Brent 2 weeks talked about the Ten Commandments, and from them come all these implications for this generation of Israel who's coming out of Egypt, but also for us today. So we want to consider another one of the implications, and is this: God is clearly calling us. He's clearly calling us. Let me address one other thing that as elders we've talked about. We're taking large chunks of the book of Exodus. Did you notice that? Three chapters today. I know some of you are like, Fry, if you read that whole thing, I'm never gonna make the Super Bowl. I know. Large chunks, why large chunks? Let me say a couple things about that. There's a variety of genre in the Bible, so it demands a variety of style. We don't preach the Bible the same way because the genres are different in the Bible. Preaching larger parts of the Bible, understand, gives us access to more obscure parts of the Bible, like Exodus. That's important. Another thing that's important in taking larger chunks, we're able to develop macro themes and structures, which we will do today. We're able to look at very big themes in the Bible. We're gonna look at some things today. It's clear throughout the Bible, this is how God works. So it helps us do that. And we don't always want to think micro when we preach the Bible. We do plenty of times. But if there's only micro preaching, we have to be aware that there's a danger, as one writer has said, of losing the forest for the trees or even the leaves on the trees. And so we don't want to do that. The other reality is this: no sermon will cover everything. I don't care how good you are. I'm not very good. But I guarantee you I won't cover everything. And the best person up here, they won't cover everything in one sermon. Promise you. So Exodus, and when we preach through Joshua a couple years back, we will go faster and bigger, okay? We've also preached through the book of James and Philippians. We went slower and smaller. Today, Exodus, faster, bigger. So hang on. Let me tell you three things about God that out of this covenant people that he is bringing for himself as they stand before Mount Sinai now, he is clearly calling them. The first one is this: God is calling us out to obey. That's the first thing I want to say to us this morning. God is calling us out to obey. And I want to nuance that. A lot of times when we talk of calling out, we mean reprimanding. Think not so much threat, more encouragement. There is a threat here in the call of God out. He's saying, listen, you should obey. As followers of Jesus, we want to obey him, right? As people who know and follow Jesus, we want to obey him. But here in chapter 24, the calling out is a call to obedience, and it's a call of encouragement. Do this. It's for your own good, God says. So God is clearly calling us out. 24:3, follow along with me. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all of the ordinances. We've been there the last couple weeks, what all those were. Notice, then all the people responded with a single voice, we will do everything that the Lord has commanded. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose up early the next morning, set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. That's significant. Then he sent out young men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. The covenant is being ratified here. Moses took half the blood, set it in basins. The other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. He then took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. They responded much like they did in verse 3, right? They responded, we will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded. Moses took the blood and he splattered it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. God is clearly calling us out to obey. Notice three things there. God is clearly calling us out. Notice how, do you see how they responded, the people? Think about these. They responded like this in obedience, with one voice. They surrounded themselves with other people who said, we want to obey too. Isn't it powerful when you're with others who say, this is the direction we're going? As with one voice, we're in. They responded with one voice. They were committed. In verses 3-7, we read, people said, man, we're gonna do everything. Verse 7, we will do it. We'll obey it all. We're in, we're committed. And also, in verses 6 through 8, we see this ceremony of splattered blood. There's a ceremony that ratifies the covenant that God made with the people and says, in this ceremony, don't forget the commitment you made to obey. That's a powerful formula for obedience. Obedience comes when we are unified, surrounded by other people who say, we're gonna obey together, and we're committed to it. And you know what? We'll build rhythms into our lives so that we don't forget about the commitment that we made. Which one of those aspects of obedience is most significant for you right now in your life? Where do you need help? Where do you need to think about how you obey? I'll tell you one that really stands out to me is that last one, the whole blood splattering thing, 9:30 on a morning when it's in single digits. That's a weird thing to think about, isn't it? It's a weird thing to think about anytime. Christianity's bloody, okay? It's bloody. Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I grew up in church. Dad's a pastor, always in church. I remember many Sunday nights standing beside my mother who cannot sing. Lover, cannot sing. If you're watching, she's probably not. She can't sing. I would stand beside my mother in Sunday night church, and this is a song we would often sing in church. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stain. I tell you what, my 10-year-old mind could not wrap my head around that song. I thought it was, number one, I gotta listen to my mother sing it. And number two, it's disgusting. I like to swim, but not in a pool of blood, you understand? Well, if that blood offends you, I'm sorry. Christianity is bloody. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. One writer says, to read the Bible with any seriousness and sober discernment is to see that the shedding of blood or the implications of it is on practically every page. If the history of redemption is a story told in pictures, the blood of Christ is the paint with which that story is told. So this ceremony of splattering the altar and splattering the people with blood, right? Why? Well, it signifies the death of the covenant makers if they become covenant breakers. It purifies the people so that they can enter into the covenant with their sins atoned for and begin a new relationship with God. And the New Testament picks up on this and says it's a foreshadow of Jesus' atonement for human sin through his death on the cross. And so in the New Testament, variously, we are called a people who are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember taking communion last week? I don't remember. You know why? Because I kind of forget about it. I should remember because it's a very important way to remind me not to forget I'm obeying the Savior who died for me. But I got to tell you, I forget. You know what? Maybe if we took the grape juice and splattered it on each other. Kind of weird, but maybe it would remind us we should be a people of obedience, right? For a God who sent his son to die for us. God is calling us out to obey. God is clearly calling you out. So obey, don't walk away. Rebecca DeYoung, a philosopher, she writes, there's no quick and easy substitute for daily repetition over the long haul. Man, that is true. And it's true in obedience. There is no quick and easy substitute for daily repetition over the long haul. Got a lot of parents in here. Parents, can I give you some advice? I got kids, okay? They're grown. But now I got grandkids, so I got more kids to worry about. If you're raising kids, or you're trying to help raise grandkids, listen, read the books, okay? Listen to the influencers. Do the podcast. Get all the information you can. But I'm telling you this, when it comes to obedience, there is no quick and easy substitute for daily repetition over the long haul. And mom and dad, take your children and put them in a place where they are surrounded with other people who say, we want to obey God together. Get them into that group. And when they're there, help them understand the commitments they're making are for a lifetime to obey God, that God is calling them out to obey him for their life. And then in your life, build reminder after reminder, make it your part-time job in your family, parents, to say, hey, we obey God because this is what he's done for us. There is nothing more powerful than that in your parenting. God is calling us to obey, calling us out. How are you going to respond? With one voice, committed, not forgetting, we will obey. God is calling us to lead. He's calling us up to lead, calling us out to obey. But we see here God calls us up to lead. How is God calling you to lead? 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up. How many times? Circle in your Bible here if you have a pen. How many times went up? Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, seven of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. No idea what that is. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay there so that I may give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua and went up the mountain of God. He told the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you. Whoever has a dispute should go to them. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, if you don't think those days are important, you're doing it wrong. We don't have time to go into that though. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Again, 40 days, 40 nights, significant. The point is this: God called the leaders up. And friend, there's some place God is calling you to lead. Where is it? God is calling us up to lead. I love one translation, 24:13 says this: Moses started to go. So let me ask you two questions. Where is your leadership going? Some of you need to ask that question of yourself. Where is God taking me? Where is your leadership going? Because God ratifies the covenant with the people. He comes to leaders and says, come up here. Moses started to go. Let's go, boys. Where is your leadership going? He went up, he came up, he arose, he entered the cloud as he went up, 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 up. God is calling him up. Where is your leadership going? Man, did you see 24:11? That verse? One writer says, Israel's leaders ascend the mountain as God instructed, and they experience an extraordinary encounter with God. Look at that verse. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. Imagine telling that story at a dinner party. Everyone goes around. Who's someone famous you've had dinner with? Everyone goes around. They come to this guy. Well, there's this one time when I had lunch with God. Mic drop. No one can do better. God did not destroy them. They went up, they saw him, and they ate and drank with him. There's parts of the Bible say no man has seen God. So in whatever way they saw him, it was a way that he didn't kill them. It's remarkable. God calls them up to lead in incredible ways. Where? Dad? Husband? Employer? Spouse? Where? Where is your leadership going? Where is your leadership staying? That's the second question, because did you notice what happened in 13 and 14? Joshua ascends with Moses. But look what Moses says to Aaron and Hur: remain to handle any disputes among the people. Which Which leadership job do you want? Do you want to keep going up the mountain after lunch with God? Or do you want to handle disputes? Some of you are like, welcome to my world. That's my life. I'm a dispute handler. I could solve the problem of nations because all I do is solve disputes. Some of you are stay-at-home parents and you're like, that's my life. I solve disputes between toddlers. It's not easy, is it? But you know what the fact is? Sometimes God calls leaders to go, and sometimes God calls leaders to stay. And maybe God is saying to you, stay as a leader. I don't know which it is, but I know this. God is calling us up to lead every one of us in some way. Where's that for you? There's a beautiful story in Mark chapter 5 where a man is healed by Jesus, a man with demons. Remember this story? And to the horror of all Iowans, Jesus casts all the demons into pigs. You remember this? And they go off into the sea. And everyone in the town is scared of Jesus. And they say, get away from us. But here's this man who's been transformed, right? He's now clothed and in his right mind. He's no longer the laughingstock of his community. And guess what he wants to do more than anything else? I'll tell you, this is Mark 5. As he was getting in the boat, that's Jesus after he heals this man. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus earnestly to remain with him. Jesus, I want to go on the road with you. I've got a story. This is what I'm going to tell people. Jesus didn't let him go. Jesus told him, go home to your own people. Report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And they were amazed. Listen, friend, I know some of us here, the leadership calling in our life is a calling to stay, and it's hard. I mean, it's hard to go sometimes, but it's hard to stay. Where is God calling you up to lead in going, in staying? Maybe God is telling you, lead in your singleness. It's hard. Maybe God's saying that. Maybe God's saying, I'm calling you to lead in the accountability for your own spiritual life. Dads, I've already called you out. Husbands, maybe it's time to get your home together. And God's saying, go somewhere with this home of yours. And he's calling you out, calling you up to lead, to go with your family. Maybe it's that coworker you work with. And he or she needs to know the way of Jesus. And God is saying, go to them. Single parents, stay-at-home parents, God is calling you to stay in a situation that's just hard. It's hard to lead here. Some of you are called to go to Bloomington Normal, to plant a church with Daniel. Go. Good. He needs all the help he can get. Go. Go. Support Kayla in him. God is calling you up. Maybe it's with your resources like Eric and Betty. To say, I need to be more generous. Leaders need range, don't they? They need range. Good leaders have range from dinner with God to handling the disputes of the people. That's range. God is clearly calling us to lead, and that extends to many of us who have opportunities to step into something, to go or to stay. Where is God calling you to lead? God is clearly calling us to worship. 25 verse 1, notice, he's calling us in to worship. The Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. The offering from probably a lot of things they plundered leaving Egypt. You can go back and read that. Because you're like, middle of the desert, where do they get this stuff? Probably where. This is the offering you are to receive from them. By the way, if you're an HGTV person, this is your moment. This chapter of the Bible, these next two chapters, are your favorite. Read them, love them. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, and onyx, along with other gemstones, for mounting on the ephod and breastplate, breastpiece. We'll get to that later. There you are to make a sanctuary. This verse. There you are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. Wow. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern of all the furnishings. Here's what I want to say. God is clearly calling us in to worship. The God who calls us, the God who clearly calls us to worship, get this, is a God of place and a God of grace. He's a God of place and a God of grace. 25:8 says, God says, make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. Remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush? Take off your shoes because the place where you are standing is holy ground. He's a God, who clearly calls us into worship him, is a God of place and a God of grace. And this tabernacle that he's going to have built in the desert, this portable place of worship, is so rich with meaning because it looks back to the Garden of Eden and it looks forward to heaven. I've already mentioned it was built from the plunder, probably from Egypt, the offerings they gave back. You notice also, as we read about how it's built, the closer the people get to the presence of God, the more precious the metals that are used, from bronze to silver to gold. God says, make me a place to dwell with the people. One writer's noted it's a tent. In 26:7, that's the word used as God describes what he once built. He said, this tabernacle's a tent. In that, he identifies with his people. What are they living in? They're living in tents, right? And so God says, I want to identify with my people. I want to come alongside them and dwell in a tent. But he also says here in 25:8, it's a sanctuary. He says, this is a holy place. It's a place where my holiness lives. He says, I want to dwell there. He wants to dwell with his people. And we see this consummated in what Jesus has done in the fulfillment of Christ on the cross and his work of redemption. So it's a rich picture of a God who calls us in to worship him at his place. A God of place. And we don't have time to read it, but the rest of chapter 25 and into chapter 26 is God's vision for how he wants this thing built and furnished. And read this later, and if you're not in a connection group, just find one and wander into it this week, okay? Because what we're gonna do is we're gonna push some resources out so you can see this stuff online. We've got some resources that'll show you visually what this tabernacle looks like. And thought about doing that this morning, but this is not video time, this is preaching time. So do that on your own time. But take advantage of those links. Go to those videos and get an image of what this tabernacle looked like. The place God calls his people in. He says, I want to dwell with my people. And so in 25, 10 to 16, he has an ark built. It's a wooden box and it's covered with gold and it's fitted with poles because it can never be touched or you'll die. And it's the symbol of God's throne, his footstool. The tablets are placed in there. And later we're gonna discover other things are placed in there. And the Lord, the King of all, he keeps a copy of the law at his feet, his footstool. And it's covered with something called a mercy seat, a lid. One writer says it's the lethal presence of God, his presence of justice and holiness. But it's where that meets mercy, because it's there God knew Israel would break the law and he'd be merciful and cover their law breaking. And through the death of a substitute of a lamb and the sprinkling of blood by the high priest on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, their sins would be covered. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. So this ark is covered with the mercy seat placed in the most holy place. And then the text goes on to tell us in 25, verses 23 through 30, a table's built and there's utensils made and bread is consumed by the priests that are doing their work in the presence of God in his house. God is at peace with his people as they eat and drink. Remember, just like on the mountain, he ate and drank with them. And then finally, a lampstand is built, and it looks basically like what many of us know from modern day Judaism, the menorah. And practically it provided light, but it was also a physical depiction that God is light. So on through chapter 25 and chapter 26, the tabernacle itself is built because God is a God of place. And he says, I want to dwell with my people. The psalmist says in Psalm 26:8, Lord, I love the house where you dwell, the place where your glory resides. God is a God of place. You like your place? You having a Super Bowl party tonight? Like, come over to our place. Our food's better than yours. Or we're coming to your place because your food's better than ours. Come to my place. My TV's bigger than yours. We love our place. The God who calls us in to worship him is a God of place. But you know what the problem is? He tells the people, build this and don't come near it or you'll die. Look at chapter 26, verse 33. Notice what God says. Hang the curtain under the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony, the most holy thing that you made with gold. Don't touch it. Bring it in on the poles. Bring the ark of the testimony behind the curtain so the curtain will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place. You come in there, if you're not a priest on the right day, you will die. Put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. God says, build this. Build it to my specifications and don't come near it. He's a God of place, but his place is holy. But the beautiful truth is this. The God who says it's the most holy place and the high priest can come once a year and offer sacrifices for the people, that God of place is a God of grace because for us he has made a way. Throughout the pages of scripture, the writer of Hebrews picks up on what's happening in Exodus chapter 24 and 25 and 26. And this is on the screen, but I'd invite you to read Hebrews 9 today because the writer says this, tell me if this sounds familiar. A tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand. Yeah, we read about that. And the table, yeah. And the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. We read about that. Writer of Hebrews goes on to say this, Christ, though, has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, he entered the most holy place one time. One time for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands. He did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared. Jesus has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. The God of place and grace is clearly calling us in to worship him. He rescued us for a relationship. And it's possible to draw near because of Christ. So, maybe you're here and you're like, I got no place. Physically, you know, we call it homelessness, and it's a terrible thing. But friend, can I go a layer down spiritually in your life? Maybe you're here at Keystone and you don't know Jesus, and you say, you know what, spiritually, I'm a wanderer. I have no place. I don't know God. Friend, the God revealed to us in Jesus is a God of place, but he's also a God of grace. The Bible tells us that if you have no place to go, Jesus dwelt among us. When he came, it says, he dwelt among us. He dwelt like in a tent, literally. He tabernacled with us. The Bible tells us Jesus became sin for us. God made the one who didn't know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that then our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own, we're bought with a price. Finally, the God of place and the God of grace is the God who in Christ will someday return for us. He says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you, I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will return again and bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The God of place and grace has made a way. His name is Jesus. Jesus says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. If the calling of Jesus is clear, the question is, how will you respond? Let's pray. Lord, we bow in the truth of what you've taught us from your word. And we thank you for Jesus, because a God of place is not enough, but you have provided a way through Christ. And so I pray for one here who says, I am without a place. Spiritually, I'm adrift, I'm wandering. Lord, may that person find their home. And the God who desires to dwell with them, friend, if that's you here, that's what Jesus wants to do. Make a way for you to dwell with the Father. Lord, there's many of us here, the calling is clear in our lives, and we have been challenged that, man, it's time to obey. It's time to lead. Make us those people this week, whatever that thing is, wherever you're calling us to go, to stay, to commit. Lord, may we be moved by what you've shown us in the beauty of this tabernacle, the beauty of your presence. Thank you, because of Jesus and for his sake.